Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I want to take a moment or two to read through half of this chapter this morning. We will begin our reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2 and 22. Let us hear the word of God. Now here in this, I take up the reading whenever the Holy Spirit has come. He has descended upon the church. The people are amazed and confused because they hear the apostles speak in languages that they have not learned, and these people can hear them speak in their own language. And so they're amazed, and some people say they must be drunk and so on, and we read that in the opening chapters. And then in verse 14 we find that Peter stands up and he lifts his voice and he addresses the people. So we, for the sake of time, we'll take a reading up in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that he did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God is sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other wonders, he bore witness. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those that received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Amen. We look to God to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity that we have again to open it. Oh, dear Father, be pleased to speak to us through it, we pray. Again, we ask that the word of God will live to our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our folk, we know that we have been looking together for a number of weeks now in the whole subject of the church. And we have been thinking about what the church ought to be. And of course, whenever we come to think about that and ask that question, surely as we come to have that question answered, the answer must surely be, if we want to understand what the church ought to be, then we must come to the one who is the head of the church, the one who has purchased the church with his own blood, the one who has given to us the New Testament, and the one who has very clearly teaches us exactly how the church ought to function. So that's why we come to the Holy Word of God again this morning as we think about the church as it ought to be. For a number of weeks we have been looking, of course, at this first church here in Jerusalem. We have, to a large extent, viewed this church through the words of Luke in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. Those words be on the screen. We have just read them together, so we will not take time to read them over once more. But as we look at those verses, verse 42 to 47, we have been amazed at the beauty of this church. Everything that we see about this church causes us to wonder and to be amazed. And we do ask ourselves, in our own souls? Is it possible for a church to look like this? Is it possible for a church to look like this? We have seen, as we have read this passage through, that this church is seeking to live out their lives in accordance with the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so we see that here are a people who are sitting at the feet of the apostles and are seeking by God's help to live out that which they have been taught. We see that they are continually meeting for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, for the teaching of the words, and for prayer. We see that they're doing it daily, day by day. We have noticed, as we have read this passage through, that they are filled with a godly, reverent fear, that they're experiencing the power and the presence of God in a supernatural manner. There is there a unity that causes each one of them to consider others better than themselves. So they're selling their possessions and they're giving it to those who are in need within the church. We see that this is a church that is filled with praise and thanksgiving and worship of God. And we can see and have noted that they have a profound effect upon the whole community in Jerusalem. And we see at the last verse that here is a church that are seeing men and women coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, because it says, praising God and the fellowshipping with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. My dear friends, I don't want you to turn off. I want you to really seriously consider what we have seen here in this passage. Last week we considered what made the church the way that it was. And our response to that, as we studied the Word of God, is that they were a people who sat under the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. And what they simply sought to do was to live out in their own private lives and as a body of believers the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. The question that must surely arise then, as we look at this picture of the church, this beautiful portrait of this New Testament church in Jerusalem, we must surely ask ourselves the question, why do so few churches resemble a church like this? Why is that so? Do we not have the same God? Are we not saved by the same grace? Does the same blessed Holy Spirit not indwell us? Well, of course, we know that nothing has changed as far as the work of God in the hearts of sinners who are thus formed into a local church. So we look at this church and we say, why is it that so few churches resemble this church? And to that question, I believe, if we are honest with ourselves and are honest with God, we must seek for an answer. You see, whenever we see something like this, and we see that God, the same God, is teaching us, the same Holy Spirit is directing us, then we say, well, by the grace of God, our church should be like this church. It's not perfect, and we will, if you read on through the Acts, you will see that. But whilst it is not perfect, it is very beautiful. You remember whenever the Philistines wanted to get rid of Samson because he was to them a great thorn in the flesh. Do you remember how he fell in love with Delilah? And then the Philistines came to Delilah and said, listen, we want you to find out what you can about this man. And this is what Delilah said to him one day. Please tell me where your great strength lies. Please tell me where your great strength lies. Now, it was so important that the Philistines could find that out, because this man was so strong, so powerful, that no one could bind him. And they're amazed by his strength. They're amazed by his power. And so they want to know where this great strength lies. Surely that must be the question in our minds, my dear friends, as we read this account here in Acts chapter 2. What is it that makes this church tick? What is it about this church that brings such great beauty? What is it about this church that brings honor and praise to the great God of heaven? Now, we've already looked at that last week, partly by seeing that they were a people who devoted themselves to the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. But we need to go a little bit further. Peter has just preached this great Christ-centered, hard-hitting sermon in the day of Pentecost. It's a wonderful sermon. If you want to get a sermon that is Christ-centered, then read this, meditate upon this sermon, and you will see that it is amongst the most Christ-centered sermons that you will ever hear. He's just preached this sermon from way back there in verse 14 through to verse 41. But I want us to note the verses here from verse 37 to 41. Whenever we're asking that question, what is it that makes this church the way that it is? Please read with me again these verses, Acts 2, 37 to 41, because they're so important. Now when they heard this, They were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he witnessed and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, if we want to know wherein the great strength and beauty of this New Testament church lies, I believe we find it here in these verses that we have just read together. Here in these verses, Peter very carefully answers the question that they ask in verse 37. Please note this again. He says, let all Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, I want you to note that this is the response that Peter gets from the sermon that he has just preached. And as we follow through these verses, we can see exactly what happens that makes these people what they are. The very first thing that I notice in the verses is that they come under deep conviction of sin. You see what it says? They are cut to the heart. What is happening just here with these people? When the apostle is preaching this sermon, is that the Spirit of God is bringing them under deep conviction of their sin and rebellion against God, their rejection of Jesus Christ, and they're crying out for his blood. So we see here something that is vitally important. That is that if men and women are going to truly come to faith in Christ, it will begin with a deep conviction of sin. You see, in John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, we read, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will do this. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Lord Jesus said, when I go, the Holy Spirit will come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, first thing he will do as he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of God's coming judgment. Oh, my dear friends, can you see that? It is so important. Whenever we think about conviction, about being pricked in the heart, about being cut to the heart, we can see that this is the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. It's not the work of the preacher. It's not through human manipulation and tear-jerking stories and soft music that people come under conviction of sin. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. These people are greatly convicted. They realize now that they have been guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have been guilty of rebellion against God, that they are filled with the sense that they are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, and they deserve the damnation of God. They are convinced of the righteousness and holiness of God, and they're reminded of the day that they will want, the day they will stand before this holy, righteous God. Every person, whoever comes to living faith in Jesus, have come to that living faith, have come to that as a result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them, making them to realize that they are hell deserving sinners. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, my dear friends. Only the Holy Spirit can convince men and women that they are sinners. And I know this, and I'm sure other preachers feel exactly the same. So often when I stand in the pulpit, I stand there as somebody who feels so helpless, knowing that if the Spirit of God doesn't have that impact upon my unconverted friends, they will never ever be saved. That is why we need to keep an eye on our church and on our churches. We need to keep especially an eye upon our prayer and our prayer meetings, because we know that without this, men and women will remain dead. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as we have just read, it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Tell me, my dear friends, this morning, have you come to that place where you recognized that Jesus Christ is hanging on that Roman gibbet, that there's darkness over all the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour? And then in that moment and in those hours, God has taken the sin of his people and he has laid it upon his Son. And he has become the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And have you come to the place where you say, "Jesus was crucified. Jesus underwent the wrath of God for me. That's what Peter is saying. This Jesus, whom you have crucified. When I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, we realize, as the hymn writer said, was it for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky, was it for me he came to die? It was for me, yes, all for me. O Lamb of God, so great and free. It was for me that he died. These people are cut to the heart. They see themselves now under deep, they are under deep conviction of sins. They're convicted of what they are and who they are. And they say to Peter, men and brethren, what will we do? What a great place for people to come to. What a wonderful thing it is whenever we're witnessing and speaking and preaching the gospel that we hear men and women cry out, what will we do? We know we are guilty before God. Then you look at verse 38. What do you find? Peter said to them, repent. Peter said to them, repent. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean? What is he talking about whenever he says repent? That word repent means to change one's mind. It means turn around. Means to recognize as they now do their sin. This is their sin. They need to repent of their sin. To abhor one's past sins. That's what it means. To turn away with tears of regret at such an offense against a holy God. How I thank God for every soul that comes to faith in Christ. And I rejoice regardless of their background and how they came. But this one thing I know, my dear friends, for certain in the light of Holy Scripture, that no one will ever be converted unless, first of all, they're under deep conviction of sin, and secondly, they repent of that sin as they recognize their offense against God. See, it's far removed from the easy believism. And I'm sorry to have to say that, but it's so far removed from that. Men and women are broke because of their sin. So are we beginning to see the picture here of what makes this church what it is? It's a church that has come under deep conviction. It's a church where people cry out in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the prodigal of old, who said in Luke 15, I arise and go to my father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, listen to his confession. Listen to his repentance. I have sinned against heaven and against you. no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against heaven and against you. That, my dear friends, is true repentance. And that is what is happening here with these people. Then we see also, thirdly, that they are baptized. We must understand, of course, why they are doing that. Why are they being baptized? When Peter commands them to be baptized, what is he doing? He's calling them to identify themselves with the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So Peter can see them. Many of them are weeping. They're in tears. They're broken. They're cut to the hearts. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And what he is meaning is, you need to turn from your sin. You need to come to Christ. You need to turn to him. You need to trust what he has accomplished. And you need to identify yourself with his death and his burial and his resurrection. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, we know it well. It says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried there for him, with him, by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a symbolic act whereby we declare that we have died to self and sin, that we have been buried with Christ, and that we have been raised with him in newness of life. That's why, my dear friends, baptism follows conversion. Baptism doesn't go before conversion. Men and women are cut to the heart, and they're crying to God with the question, what will we do? And they're pointed to the cross, and they're pointed to their need of repentance and trust in his finished work. Upon that profession of faith, they are baptized. Someone will say, does baptism save us? Of course it doesn't. But baptism indicates, and it's an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, it indicates that we truly have come to identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at the cross of Calvary and we see him dying and we say, we died in him, he took our sins, he was buried. And he was raised, and whenever he was raised in newness, when he was raised the third day, so we through him are raised in newness of life as a new creation. And so for that reason, my dear friends, baptism is important. It's very biblical, but it is also very important that we understand that. We understand what baptism is. It's very simple. And that's what Peter says. He said, repent and be baptized. I am of the conviction that men and women ought to be baptized as soon as possible after they come to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. That is my conviction. in the light of God's own holy word. Because there we do exactly what Peter is saying here. We come under conviction. We know our sin. We repent of our sin. We put our confidence in the Lord Jesus. We identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. And in the light of that, symbolically, we go down into the waters of baptism. Number four, we see here that it says this, they that gladly, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Now listen to this. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we're asking the question, what is it that makes this church the way that it is? And Peter is saying to them, listen, this is what you've got to do. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. You've got to trust in his finished work. And whenever you truly and genuinely do that, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity comes and he takes up residence within the heart of the converted sinner. Now, my dear friends, we need to understand that this is never a second work of grace. It is the work of God. It is the work of grace. And it comes upon true conversion. The third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit, comes to indwell the believer. He doesn't come to indwell just some of the believers. He doesn't come to indwell very many of the believers. But he comes to indwell all of the believers without exception who are true believers. I want you to note Romans 8 and 9. It says, you, however, speaking to the believers, are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see what he says? If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he adds this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in Romans is that it is just not possible for somebody to be a Christian and not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. It just doesn't happen. If you don't have the Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit living within you, then you don't belong to Christ. You're not born again. God has done an amazing thing to hell-deserving sinners. As he has opened their eyes, he has given them faith to believe, he has enabled them to repent, he has sent them to the cross. As they trust in the finished work of Christ and identify themselves with Christ, they become this new creation, and God himself comes to live in them. And so we will look at that a little bit more next week, because there's so much that we need to think about as we think about the Holy Spirit. But please, my dear friends, see here that we don't miss the amazing description of the people who made up this church in Jerusalem. People who have been cut to the heart because of their sin. People who have repented with sincerity and broken hearts as they've cried to God. People who have publicly identified themselves through baptism with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And people in which God the Holy Spirit has come to live. That is why we have this description in verse 42 to 47, this beautiful picture. And my dear friends, let me ask you the question, as you look at that picture, what else would you expect? If we have a people here who have confessed and repented and identified themselves with Jesus Christ, have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, what else would we expect? In conclusion, let me say this. We see here, as we look at verse 38 and 39, and I don't really have time to deal with this, but I'll look at it quickly. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 39. "For the promise is for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are afar off. And it's anyone whom the Lord our God shall call to himself." And I know it's right here that people get into deep debate over baptism. And I'm sad about that. But what we see here, he says, the promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. This promise is the people there that day. It is for them there that day. This promise, he says, is for you. He says this promise of the salvation and the Holy Spirit coming to indwell you is also for your children if they come to faith in Christ. And it's also for the people far and wide. It's not about baptism. The promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of new life in Jesus Christ. It's for you, as we plead with you to come to Christ. As we have seen your response, this promise is also for your children. And it's for all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. For every last child that he calls to himself, he saves, and the blessed Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. Amen. All the people of all history whom the Lord will call. This includes every child of God, every child of God in all history. Oh, my dear friends, what an amazing church this is. What an amazing body of people this is. It is without doubt, and I've said this many times, and I'm more and more convinced of it as time goes on, and it's one thing that the devil hates for anyone to even suggest, that the nearest heaven one can ever get while still in earth is being in fellowship and communion with the church as we find it in Acts 2, 42 to 47. You might say, well, can our church be like that? Of course. That is, if our church is truly a biblical church. That is, if our church is truly made up of men and women who have repented of their sin and have identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, then without doubt, this church and any other church can be just like the church that we read here about in Acts 2, 42 to 47. You might say, well, Alfie, do you think it is wrong to pray that our church will be a church like that? And I say it's not wrong, it's perfectly right. It is what we should long for. We should never rest content. I'm sure that this New Testament church here never rested content in what they were. They longed to be more and more and more like Christ. But there we have it. Remember the title? The church, how it ought to be. This is the church as it ought to be. And this is why the church is the way that it is. In this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, whenever we have preached sermons such as this, we feel so weak in ourselves. But we know, Father, that your word is sharp and powerful. So we pray that it will penetrate the heart of each one of us. Oh, Father, we long to see multitudes of people. We long to hear them crying, men and brethren, what will we do? But, oh, Father, we know that it will only happen as the Spirit of God brings them under conviction and brings them to repentance, points them to Jesus, makes them a new creation. Father, we just long to see men and women saved and part of a vibrant church that resembles the head of the church itself. Bless your word, Lord. Do encourage all of us this morning as believers. Encourage us in the fact that we are now the children of God. And oh Lord, encourage us as a small church to not lose heart, but to continue to keep our hearts and minds fixed upon Christ and his word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.